Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This Melchizedek character comes from Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham, as it is written here in Hebrews, was returning from the slaughter of the kings. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's Genesis 14, verse 18. And he blessed Abraham and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And blessed be. And he gave him tithes of all. And that's it. Now there are other references in the Old Testament to Melchizedek, and we will definitely get into those a little bit, because it's of some importance. Melchizedek, according to Paul in this chapter, from the way it seems he's writing it, the way I get it, is that Christ is Melchizedek. That Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God before, you know, his nativity. And that is, would be sensible because, you know, as it had said earlier in this, that he is the image of the invisible God. Actually, that's in another place, but he is the brightness of his glory, the image of his person. God is invisible, the Father, but the Son is visible. The Word of God, which is the Son of God, can be seen. And so that whenever God would appear in the Old Testament in a human form, and people would say, I have seen God and I have not died, it would of necessity be the Son of God, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of his person. Most of the errors concerning the nature of God fall into... I see two camps, basically. On the one hand, you have those who say the Father and the Son are one and the same. Like, that literally, you know, God so loved the world that he gave himself. He didn't send his Son to make a sacrifice. No, he himself came, God the Father, in the person, in impersonating the Son, so to speak. And that really, and they don't say this, but then therefore, all the talk that Jesus made of speaking to the Father and my Father this and my Father that, it was all a charade. Because he was the Father. And as Christ himself said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But again, it's like I said, that he is the image of the Father, therefore there is nothing more of God to see. If you want to see the Father, all you're able to see is Christ. That's it. Because God is invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. Then there's the other camp of error, which says, okay, you're right. The Son of God is definitely distinct from the Father. In fact, it's so distinct that the Son of God is a created entity and is God the way we will become the sons of God, meaning by appointment only. And basically, he's basically an exalted angel or something of that nature. I don't know exactly how you want to put it, but that he is that and somehow less than God. And that is also an error. And this is a good example of why. Well, and let me support that a little more so you can kind of understand why people think that way. There's scriptures that say he is the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. It sounds like he has a beginning. In fact, I think when they were arguing about the Trinity back in the day, there was a group of people who believed that, you know, there was a time when the sun was not. That the sun had a genesis point, a beginning. But that would be to say that God, for an eternity, had been silent. Never said a word. And then at some point, he began to speak. It would be to say there was a point at which there was no word of God. God all of a sudden, one day, I can talk! I can talk! Because Jesus is God's word. He's the firstborn of everything that came from God. Is the Son. You know what I mean? He is the first thing out of God. There was nothing else that God had done than the Son. And by the Son, he made all things, the worlds. And according to this, the Son is without father, without mother. And this is, you know, bear with me. Without descent, no progeny. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. When it says without father, it's sort of like when he says, call no man your father on the earth. He doesn't mean, when Jesus says that, he doesn't mean, well, don't call your father your father. What it means is don't call someone else, such as a priest, father. Or some man who's your teacher, don't call him father. Call only people who are due that title, father. And Melchizedek had no father on the earth. That's the point. He had no mother on the earth. He was a completely unbegotten, unborn entity. You know, he was not a normal man. You know, and that's the thing about this character Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He had not been born. But he was made like unto the Son of God. So, what does that say about the Son of God? The Son of God does not have a beginning of days. He does not have an end of life. That is Christ. He does not have a beginning. There was no in the beginning for Jesus, as far as where he became, where he was not. So it is wrong to say that the Son of God is merely a creation of God. That he is just another created thing that is exalted. Though he is appointed as Son of God and so on and so forth. But this is an eternal appointment. You know, and if it's hard for people to understand, well, wait a second. If he's proceeds forth from God, if he is, you know, a product of God, like the Word of God, how is it that he doesn't have a beginning? And it's just like, well, what about God? Why, how is it that the Father doesn't have a beginning? These things begin to stretch our ability to really think properly. When it comes to things that are eternal, our minds are finite, and we have, I certainly do, have a great difficulty understanding the infinite. Like, what would the infinite feel like? Especially going backwards. Because I definitely remember the beginning of me. Or at least I remember as a young boy looking back into the darkness where I was not. You know, thinking about what was before I was born. And then I saw the blackness, clearly, without thought. There was no thought there. There was nothing. I saw the nothing I came from, and I remember it frightened me. And I do not want to go back to nothing. That's why we give heed to this word. So according to this, he is priest of the Most High God. That's how he is described in Genesis. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek, Melki, king, Zedek, or Zadok, means just or righteous. Salem, peace. You know, again, you know, like place names also sometimes have and also people names also have a signification. So he abides a priest continually. He does the office of priest for God for all time, from eternity past to eternity future. And what is a priest's office? Because what does a priest do? You know, I mean, yeah, the Old Testament, they did sacrifices. Melchizedek wasn't that kind of a priest. A priest is one who what? What did he say in the previous, in chapter like 4 or 5? For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But that's the priest of, you know, that is... Every priest taken from among men, ordained for men, he was a priest on a different order. Not to continually offer sacrifices for sins, but rather as an intercessor. And yeah, we'll let it be described. I just get ahead of myself and I start getting excited about what that role is. What is that continuous priesthood that is superior to all others? Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. For verily, and that's what tithe means. It means a tenth. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. He gave away a tenth of what he had. Did God need the tenth? No, but it's not so much as what God needs. It's what the person needs. The person who gives. Like, I don't give so much because God needs something from me. It's because I need to be a cheerful giver. God gives us all kinds of things and blesses us with all kinds of blessings. And he has seen fit that it is blessed to bless others. And it is good for us to exercise ourselves in that exercise. As we read in 2 Corinthians, you know, there were several chapters in there about giving. And God wants to, that is a spiritual gift to be able to give to those who need it. Or just to give merely for the purpose of honor. To honor someone. Abraham gave the tenth to honor the Most High God for the victory. You know, you're sacrificing a portion of what you've earned for his sake. And so, we also, and you know, I don't believe in the Old Testament tithe per se. You know, Jesus said, his standard of giving was like this. Hey, I sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, if you have a family, I'll say right now, you can't do that because you cannot. If you neglect your family, you are worse than an infidel. You cannot neglect your family and say, oh, I've dedicated all these things to God. I have nothing left for my family. Aren't I wonderful? God is not pleased. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. You know, they take tithes of their brethren, though they're all descended from Abraham, but they have a law that they are allowed to take tithes. They have a commandment that says, you know, pay all their tithes to the Levites. It's sort of like this, it's basically the tax in ancient Israel. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. This is a key verse in really identifying Melchizedek as Christ. I say that because there was some doubt in my mind that someone had put in my mind that Melchizedek was Christ. But now that I come back to Hebrews chapter 7, I think there is no doubt. And I don't know how you can go about it any other way. In fact, I should change on my website my study on the nature of God. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Whose descent? Melchizedek didn't have any descent. No. The pre-incarnate Christ had no descent. But Jesus, son of Mary, had a descent. And he mentions it later. It is apparent he came from Judah. Jesus' descent was not counted among the Levites. Now, I know those who are experts on the genealogy of Christ will say from the book of Luke that, well, Mary's cousin was Martha, and Martha's husband was a priest. That would be, oh Lord, help me remember his name. Well, Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, right? John was his cousin. And the Levites were supposed to marry women of Levi, meaning they would be of the same tribe. And I don't know how strenuously that was followed, though the law was pretty clear about it. So if they took, you know, at some point they stopped marrying outside of their tribe, then we know Christ had some descent from Levi. But it was not through a channel that would be considered, you know, like I said, it's like if your grandfather was a Levite or your grandmother was a Levite, married to someone from another tribe, you would not be considered of Levi necessarily. You know, I'm no expert, okay? I'm just saying that however you look at it, Christ's descent is always characterized as coming down from Judah. The tribe of Judah, of the 12 tribes of Israel, for those who are not familiar. Israel had 12 tribes. And Christ was descended from the tribe of Judah. So his descent is not counted, at least, of the Levites. But he who is not a Levite received tithes of Abraham and blessed the one that had the promises. Abraham had the promises of God. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. I mean, people bless each other. Lessers bless betters. But without contradicting that, the greater is the one who has the wherewithal to bless the lesser. I mean, he that is greater is able to confer something on someone who is less. What can someone who is less bless the greater with? And certainly that is the Old Testament truth. You know, I think of a lot of, I think I've seen in movies and stuff where you see the poor widow woman, oh, bless you, bless you. What she's hoping, what they're saying actually is, God bless you. Hoping for a greater to bless someone who has blessed them. So again, really, the lesser can only appeal to a greater to confer a blessing on someone who is greater than them. But the greater are able to confer something. You look at the patriarchs, their fathers would pass on blessings to the sons. The sons didn't come up and start blessing the fathers. And there are ways to contradict this, and that we could wrangle over it, but this is the way it really works. The less is blessed, the better. So Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Abraham, who had the promises, Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply you. I will make you a great nation, and kings shall come of thee. And even Christ. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but with air he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Meaning, in that the father paid tithes, Levi being his great-great-grandson, or great-grandson, sorry, paid tithes in Abraham. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes. You know, mortal men receive these tithes, but he is immortal. He does not die. So what's he getting at? Let's go on. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's asserting that Christ is arise the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? He arose after that order. The Levitical priesthood did not make people perfect. And he goes into this later on. You know, the sacrifices offered continually never really made you perfect. You'd have to come back and sacrifice again because it didn't take away sins. By making those sacrifices, God set up a system whereby he would be appeased. You know, he would be satisfied. People would say, well, why would animal sacrifices satisfy God? Well, without any further reasons, I mean, he could have made it folding paper cranes if he wanted to. But he did that because he intended to sacrifice his son on the cross, who is the express image of his person. You know, there's nothing else to sacrifice. And therefore, those animal sacrifices were a shadow, a type of what was coming. But beyond that, well, you'd say, well, why does that work that way? It's just simply the system that God set up. There's nothing inherent about blood that takes away sins, except that the loss and sacrifice and pain, those things represent what it takes to get rid of sin. To get rid of sin, I know, you have to give things up. You lose things. And there's some pain. There can be. To be able to overcome sins takes sacrifice. And that's the point, is to take away sins, yes, the guilt, but also the very nature itself. To change your nature takes sacrifice and pain, suffering and blood. It takes such things. That is how God has made it to be. And so he says, there's no perfection under that old system. If it was, why would there be another priest come? Why would even the Messiah come? We would have just still had Judaism. And why would it come after the order of Melchizedek? Why not a priest forever after the order of Aaron? Because there was a fault. There was a fault with the order of Aaron. It's pretty simple to trace. Chapter 5, he said so. Chapter 5, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. which is, infirmity is asthenia, feebleness. There's a feebleness of humanity, a feebleness of the human priesthood. They are feeble. Their strength is very small. To do right, man does not know. So how can man intercede on behalf of man to become righteous? How can man help man to become godly, virtuous? Well, you say, well, we could teach virtues and so on and so forth. That's like by the law. Well, Paul, you think you can teach certain things. It's like, well, true. But the completeness of it. I mean, like, let's say the people say, well, they go to AA and they stop drinking. Good. But even then, if you know about AA, you know it's like their sobriety, they think of it as from day to day. From day to day. Like, whereas I look at mine as forever. One, you know, it happened one day, I was delivered. I don't need to go back every day and think about that, because my heart is entirely changed. You know, and to me, as of a miracle. And that sort of power is what I'm talking about as being, that comes from a different kind of priesthood. The Levitical priesthood had no power to give you that. But the priesthood of Melchizedek has the power. The priesthood of Christ has the power to turn you, to bless you. Remember, Christ, in the person of Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. And he also came to bless us, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3, unto you first he has come. Verse 26 of Acts 3. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. As Christ blessed Abraham, returning from the kings, he blesses us in turning from our sins. As Abraham slaughtered the kings and was blessed, we also shall slaughter our enemies. Did I read verse 12? The priesthood being changed, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The priesthood changed, the law changed. People, when I talk about, now this is not specifically referring to the Ten Commandments, like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 does, where it definitely explains how the Ten Commandments are no longer, are through. For the Ten Commandments, as it pertains to righteousness, they're done away with. And the law of the Old Testament concerning the priesthood is also changed. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass on the law till all be fulfilled. And people look at that and say, Paul, how can you say the Ten Commandments are passed away? And I would say, how can you say that the sacrifices are passed away? How can you say that this is passed away and that is passed away? Paul said, nothing shall pass away till all be fulfilled. And they say, well, Christ fulfilled all those sacrificial laws. You know, but those other laws, what, they need to be fulfilled? Is that what you're saying? Did Christ not fulfill, thou shalt not kill? And not only that, but more so? He fulfilled, thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thine heart. He fulfilled, thou shalt not lust after woman with thine eyes. He fulfilled the law and more. And therefore has a right to establish his own law. It is all fulfilled. Everything in the old covenant was fulfilled. All fulfilled. As far as the law. The law was completely fulfilled. What was left for Christ to fulfill in as pertains to the law? Answer. You know, people who want to bring us back under the bondage of the Ten Commandments and the bondage of the law. What you can eat. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now here specifically he's referring to the priesthood laws. But I say to you, you who want to hold on to the old law, why? If 1 John 1 tittle means everything except the Ten Commandments. Well, I don't know why those Ten Commandments, for some reason, they think are more weighty than the rest. You know, you're a debtor to do the whole law for just one little one. If you're if you are circumcised, and then you're a debtor to the whole law, how much more are you a debtor to the whole law if you think that you're going to become righteous by following the Ten Commandments? If you follow, I'll tell you this: you can follow the Ten Commandments, and you will never be righteous in the sight of God. So what's the point? Because I tell you, you want to be righteous in the sight of God. So what's the point of the Ten Commandments? They have no bearing. It's not that murder is okay now or any of those things, you know, that we shouldn't keep the Sabbath. But now we keep it according to the law of Christ. And so we aren't murderers. We aren't thieves. We aren't adulterers. But you have to become a Christian. Don't try to go back to the beggarly elements. And that's what it is. The law is holy and just and true, but there is nothing there for you when you have Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is a scripture. Look it up. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When it comes to righteousness, there is no law that can make you righteous. The law has changed. The priesthood has changed. It's all changed because it was all fulfilled. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Meaning, he comes from, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So I just stop there a second just to note that's what I was talking about. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. There is no one from the tribe of Judah gave attendance at the altar. No. The Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So, you know, those of you who would say that Jesus also came of Levi, know this, that it was not counted that way. So just because he had a cousin who was descended from a Levitical priest, meaning John the Baptist, descended from Zechariah the priest, it really doesn't tell us whether or not Jesus was descended from Levi at all. Just because John and Mary, because what they assume is that Martha, the mother of John, was descended also from Levi. But it's possible that for a Levi could marry a person of another tribe, or might. I mean, maybe it's not what they're supposed to do, but what if they did? Well, then the child could not be a priest. And I don't see John doing the office of a priest. So that might be a hint that there was nothing Levitical about it. In any case, Paul here says he sprang out of Judah. So that's all we can really consider. He doesn't draw his priesthood from Levi. It's funny that people make a deal about that. They want to put Christ out of the priestly line and out of the kingly line, right? In the flesh. But that priestly line is done away. And it's not as important as that which does not get done away. The priesthood, not of Judah or of Levi, but of Melchizedek, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. After the likeness of Melchizedek, there is another priest arising. This is evident. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He's made not a priest because, oh, you're descended from your dad was the son of that dad who was the son of that guy? Oh, you're a priest. It's a carnal commandment. Who's your daddy? You know? Who's your granddaddy? Well, then you're a priest. But there is another priesthood that arises. Not after the carnal justification, but after the power of an endless life, because he lives forever. Therefore, he abides always a priest, from eternity past to eternity. Verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at that. That's been written of earlier in this chapter. in the previous chapter, verse 20. And it was an allusion. And then let's look at Psalm 110. I usually try not to go off to different locations, but I thought this time it would be worth it. Psalm 110, I want to read the whole psalm. And before I begin it, this first verse was quoted by Jesus. He said, "Who do you say that Messiah is?" And he says, "Well, why did David say this?" And he quoted, verse 1, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy power shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." And the lifting up of his head signifying his victory. This is a very interesting psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord." He said, if he is David's son, why does David call him Lord? And this goes back to the better and the lesser issue again. The father is always considered greater than the son. The son is always subject to the father. You know what I mean? That's the way that is considered appropriate from the scriptures, the standpoint. A father would never call his son my Lord, except in this case. You know, I like the way in chapter 1 of Hebrews, God says to the Son, to the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God." God calls the Son God. So we know God is the Son. The Son is God. As is the Father, and they are one. But they are not one in the same. Otherwise, the Lord said to my Lord, well, what is he, why does he do that? If they are all one and the same, why would he do that? Because you know why I say? It confuses you. Just like, you know, the people who tell me the things about the serpent in the garden and so on and so forth, they try to tell strange stories about it. I'm like, if it isn't a serpent, why does he talk to it like it's a serpent? God is purposely trying to mislead me with his words. I've got to read between the lines. I'm not a big believer in that. I'm a believer in reading the lines. Line by line. Not between. There's, you know what's between the line? Nothing. That's why people like to read between the lines. Because they get to make up whatever they want. And it's not appropriate. It's not right. Christ is set down at the right hand of God till God makes his enemies his footstool. Till all the things of the earth are ripened to where he comes down and has the victory. And that's what the story here. You know, the rod of the strength coming down, the people willing in the day of his power. You know, they weren't willing in the day of his weakness when he came meek and humble and lowly and riding on an ass. But when he comes on a white horse and he tramples the corpses of his enemies under feet and the blood flows up to the horse's bridle, which is about 5, maybe 6 feet of blood, depending on the horse, right? A lot of blood. Blood will flow when Christ returns. Now, he's still young. That's something to me, isn't it? You know, all my life I've been a young man, and I'm coming towards that, you know, when you get to 40, then you feel like now you're right at the middle of life. I'm not quite there yet, but if Christ came back any time in my life now, I'd be older than him. Which is a sort of an odd thing. At least, because most of my life I've been, you know, Christ was this adult figure. And now he's becoming this figure of a young man. So there's the verse about Melchizedek, verse 4. And I have nothing more to say about the psalm. I just wanted to cover it. But Christ quoted that psalm in reference to himself, in reference to Messiah. And Paul also here gives a witness in reference to him. A lot of people understand that was a psalm of David. David was a prophet. David prophesied in the Psalms many times. He would be considered one of the former prophets. He was the king and prophet, though he's not usually credited as such in his own time. But many of the prophecies concerning Christ were uttered by David in the Psalms. It's a beautiful thing. Because he knew of his son who would come after him, from whom God would never take away his favor. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, and by the which we draw nigh unto God. And here's an interesting thing. You know, again, to me, disannulling of the commandment, doing the previous commandment. Now, some people would say, well, that just means the commandment of the priests. I'll tell you, it's all the commandments, because none of the commandments were profitable. And the commandments were weak. Thou shalt not kill is very weak. It cannot make me not want to kill. It does not do anything for my heart. And the commandments of God have always been weak. When God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a very weak commandment. Commandments are weak. If God really wanted to stop them from eating that tree, he could have removed it from their presence. He could have not created it in the first place. But obviously he wanted that to be. And these are all things that he wants us to experience and know. Obviously, this is part of his will. But the commandments are weak. They're weak through the infirmity of our flesh. They're weak because we were created with desires. The commandment, thou shalt not eat, was weak because Eve looked at the tree. And it looked good. It looked pleasant to the eye. It looked like it was good for food. It looked, what a thing to desire to be made wise. I tell you, and then have someone come along and say, oh no. You won't die. You'll be like God. Many people who have taken on themselves to kill think the same thing. I won't die. I'm like God. I kill. They cannot make alive. But they can grant mercy and death, and they feel like gods. But they're just fools. The commandments of God are weak in that respect. People know they shouldn't do things, but they do them all the time anyways. So the law and the Ten Commandments are weak. The priesthood was weak. The sacrifice was weak. All that stuff was weakness. It was not strong enough to overcome the weakness of... The weak commandments were not strong enough to overcome the strength of sin. The influence that sin has over people and the deceitfulness that sin has over people. You know, David knew he shouldn't commit adultery. But something stronger than the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, came at him. And that was lust. Lust is stronger than thou shalt not. And it certainly is. It is stronger. That's what the new priesthood is about. The priesthood of Christ gives us power over sin. It gives us the victory. He was offered once and now enters and makes intercession to God on our behalf and brings us better things than commandments. He gives us power to become the sons of God, power to live everlasting. And what does it take to do that? The power to escape the former lust, the power to change your life. It wasn't unprofitable. There's no profit. I don't want to beat it to death, but, you know, 2 Corinthians 3, I did a study, and this chapter goes very well with it. You can't eliminate part of the law and keep the rest of it when Jesus said, till all be fulfilled. You can't take away, you know what that means? You can't take away, Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come but to fulfill. You know, whoever will break these commandments and teachments, so I will. He will be least in the kingdom of heaven, right? And then he said, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Or one jot, one tittle. I didn't mean to make a double negative. Nothing will pass from the law. Not one little thing until all is fulfilled. That means if you take away one little part of the law, you have to say all of it is fulfilled. You know what I'm saying? You can't take away even the least jot and tittle. Probably refers to insignificant little pieces of information. You know, one little crossing the I and dotting the, crossing the T and dotting the I. You know, to be, that's not what it means, but we'll just use that as an example. We don't uncross a T, we dot every I. That's how we say it in English, right? All your I's dotted, T's crossed. We want nothing, not one little insignificant piece of information is to be removed from the law until it is all fulfilled. And what happens then? Well, he didn't say. But according to Paul, there's a disannulling of the commandment. A disannulling of the commandment? Yes, in that it is unprofitable and weak. You can't take away a little part of it unless it's all fulfilled. Therefore, it is all fulfilled. If Paul took away a jot of the law, let's say the priesthood of Aaron, if that's taken away, then it's all fulfilled. And since it's all fulfilled, it is open game. It's all done away. I tell you, that's what it says. But what Jesus said still holds true. You cannot break the commandments. You understand that it's the end of the law for righteousness. But the commandments of God, like thou shalt not kill, or the abominations it talked about as far as like certain things. There are some, you see, you have to go by the New Testament, what we have liberty in. We have liberty in food and certain things, and even in clothing. I mean, we don't have to wear clothing that's all cotton or all wool or all this or all that. We can actually mingle fibers. There's a lot of things we can do because we have liberty in Christ not to be beholden to that old law. But the thing is, you know, and so what? Thou shalt not kill. Yeah, it's still a sin to kill. It's a sin to hate your brother in your heart. It's even a sin to speak roughly to him. There's a time to speak sharp. Rebuke them sharply, it says. But you do not write your brother off. Ah, you fool! You know. It has to do with hatred. Out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks. So what I'm saying is that the law is still true, and those things are still wrong, and the judgment of God stands sure concerning righteousness and unrighteousness. But I look to the New Testament to give me a guide. And besides, everything that the law, like Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and love God, you know, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, you know, and worship him only, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all the commandments in the law wrapped up into one, according to Jesus. So I can just take that and dump the rest. If that's the commandment in the law all wrapped up into one, then what do I need with the rest of it? And the truth is, you don't. I don't need the rest of it. All I need is what is taught in the New Testament as far as laws and commandments. It's enough. Besides, even the things written in the New Testament, I don't go, okay, thou shalt not do witchcraft, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. It's not like that. That the law, even the New Testament law and the law of Christ, tells us what sin is. But it is not how we become righteous. We don't become righteous by making lists of sins. Or lists of things, that, good things that we should do. I'm going to list good deeds I'm going to do and do a good deed every day. That's not. That kind of legalism is not how we obtain righteousness. It's all dead. The letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. If you make lists, you're going to fall short of them. And God will even see to it. So that maybe you would start seeking Him in the proper way. And for the true power. I'll tell you, it's so much more powerful than list making and law making and commandments and all that. It is so much more powerful when the Spirit of God enters into you and writes His law in your heart. And that doesn't mean like, oh, I remember, thou shalt not. No, that's not what it means to write in your heart, to like remember. If that was the case, then in the Old Testament, they would have had the commandments written in their heart. Because they knew. And they have consciences. In your conscience, you have written, thou shalt not do this. You know it's wrong. Right? In our consciousness, we have something written. But that's not what He meant when He said, I will write my law in their heart. What He meant by, I will write my law in their heart, meaning that they would do right without being commanded. That it would be like a law within them. Meaning like this, I don't drink. I'm not a drunkard. I don't do any of that. It's written in my heart because it's not what I am. It's automatic. It's not I remember the commandment and then now I have to obey it. No, obedience is written into the program, so to speak. It's like a reprogramming of your heart. It's like a refurnishing of your mind. You know, be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The commandments written in your heart is not just the, again, we're memorizing the law. The Jews memorized the law. It didn't do them any good. How's God going to write it in your heart? What's it going to do? Just make it so you never forget? No! It's like I said. It must be something different. Otherwise, what they had is already fulfilling what we think we have. That's not so. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God. This is a better hope. Better commandments. Better promises. It is better. It is better hope. It makes things perfect. I knew from a young man that drinking and drunkenness was a sin. And I knew it as I did it. And I did it for years. And I hated it. And I didn't want to do it. But there was nothing that knowledge could do for me. It was unprofitable. It was worthless and weak. I know I shouldn't get drunk, but, you know, it's pathetic. But the power of God annulled all that and made it so that in one step, though there were many, though in one moment, let's say, you know, it could take you a while to get to a certain point, but I'll tell you what, I don't know, but there comes a time when you cross that threshold from unrighteousness to righteousness. And we want to make righteousness perfect. Let's go from thing to thing. From righteousness to righteousness. Soberness to temperance. From temperance to godliness. From godliness to virtue. You know, you go on adding good things. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Etc. We draw close to God by these things. See, you can't approach God in sin and iniquity. He won't have you. That's why people who think, oh, I'm just going to believe in Jesus and then I'll die and I'll be perfect then and I'll go to see God. You won't be perfect. If you die in your sins, you know, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, then Jesus is going to say to you, you don't believe in me because you let yourself die in your sins. And because I let you die in your sins. Really. But they never got anything more from God than I believe. Well, their faith is alone and therefore dead. Faith being alone, for the only time I say faith alone. Well, faith alone in Bible only occurs once in the book of James. It says faith being alone is dead. Oh, and there's a passage where it says faith only. It says you cannot be saved by faith only. not, that's a paraphrase. So the only time you ever hear faith alone or faith only in the Bible is to deny that such things can save you. That is telling. You need to add to your faith more faith and continue in faith. You can't have faith one day and then you lose your faith. That's not faith. Faith goes from day in, day out. It continues. It builds. It grows. And you go from small righteousness to bigger righteousness to better righteousness to perfect righteousness. That I come close to God. Not in one giant leap. Like I lived in living in the vilest of sins to the day you die. And then the resurrection comes and you think you're going to approach God and he's going to be like, welcome to the kingdom. You are completely mistaken. What about the blood of Christ though? It's not going to be on you. Because if the blood of Christ is effectual, when he gets his blood on you and his spirit in you, where it's not up to you, it's up to him. It's his salvation. He works it in you. If he didn't drive you to something more than that apathetic, slothful, self-serving kind of salvation that you believe in, if he doesn't drive you out of that into something better, if there isn't something in you that rises up and desires something more than that sluggardly, filthy existence, then you're not being saved. It's not happening. There has to be something driving us. There has to be some sort of change. Even the least desire of change, I have great hope. But if you just think, I believed, I'm fine, why are you bothering me? You know, if you're like that, and I assume anyone listening to this who hasn't, you know, the people who are like that already turned it off. That's the beautiful part. Well, and it's a sad part too, because I would like them to hear it, because I feel like if perchance God would grant them grace and they would repent. When I tell you people like that, I want to warn them because I feel like it's my duty. It's what God gave me to do so that they would be without excuse. You know, the savior of life and the savior of death. I tell you what, I am here to save by the word of God. Well, you're going to say, no, not me. But God, through me, speaks words that can save. And I am also here to kill by the word of God. Because I bring the word of God to people, and it will drive them away. And it will make their death certain. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Okay, let's just keep reading. He was made priest not without an oath. So inasmuch as that, now comes a parenthesis. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said, the Lord swear and will not repent. Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety is a pledged object. Like, you were gonna, you know, let's say you take out a small loan. And let's say I want something. We call it collateral. Then it was surety. Something to make the debt sure. Well, I'll give you my, you know, this is my father's ring, or this is my car, or this is something of value, which you give them right to if you default on your payment. Jesus was made that pledged object of a better testament, a better contract or will. He was made priest with an oath. Verse 20 is an odd way. Not without an oath means with an oath. So inasmuch as he was made priest with an oath, by so much was he surety of a better testament. his sacrifice, the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You know, Jesus Christ is the linchpin. He is the cornerstone of our faith. And it all turns on him. You know what I mean? Just like in that loan, you know, or you know, that God is going to grant us the right to become the sons of God. And the proof, the thing that he pledges on our behalf is Christ, who stands as priest, interceding for us. We have something in hand which gives us confidence of the hope that is set before us. And that is the man Christ, risen from the dead, set down at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, helping us, our prayers in his name being answered. Verse 23, and truly were many priests, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There were a lot of priesthoods. There were a lot of priests in the Aaronic priesthood. In the priesthood of Aaron, there were many men who became priests, right? Because they died. But this one, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Because he never dies, his priesthood is unchangeable. Wherefore he is able to save them by the... I love this. He is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is always there. He is always our surety. He always makes things sure for us. A priest is sort of like that. He is like surety. You know, he's there to accept the sacrifice and pledge it. And what is he the pledge of that forgiveness? He is able to save us to the uttermost. You know, not just, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You will be free for real, not theoretically, but for real, really free. Really free from what? The servant of sin commits sin. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. I want to be free from that servitude. The Son will make you free from that servitude. He will save you to the uttermost. Meaning, he doesn't just, well, when you die, I'll save you. No, he saves us even now. So that before we die, we begin to overcome sin. And I wish it was faster. You know, people get on me. They want to say, well, Paul, how come you haven't... You say you're not perfect. Yeah, well, how can you preach this perfection? It's like, because the... Look at... I preach it because it's in the Word. If other men don't, and they have given up, then I will not answer for them. I will not even acknowledge them as my brethren, because they have cast aside the faith of the Lord. Acknowledge the things that I say are true, and I will say that you are my brother. And I know all my brethren do know the things I say are true. That's how I know them. And that's how they know me. Because I testify to what they say. And have testified. If we want to be perfect according to the scriptures, we have to keep following after those promises. And you say to me, well, why? You know, I would it was faster. And I am willing completely to blame myself. If it be not fast enough, it is my fault. But I'll tell you this also. I've looked around and I haven't seen a lot of people in perfect righteousness. I've seen some claims, but I don't know. I can't speak for those who claim it because I'm not there. And I want to believe everyone's honest. I certainly believe we can lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. We can really do it. By the power of God, if you say no, there's a lot of scripture here that contradicts you. A lot of scripture. A whole lot. That's the problem, is there's knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's knowledge given from God's word that says, you can live righteously. That's what Christ died to do, is to turn you from your iniquity. There is knowledge in the scripture. Then there's a knowledge of man that exalts itself against it, that looks at man's experience. See, man looks at his own experience and says, well, in my experience, I don't think it's possible. It's so difficult. And they don't even have the Holy Ghost, right? But they look at things in their life and they say, look, I'm still a sinner. It must just be, we need to find a new interpretation to match my experience. Because my experience leads me to believe that that we must be misinterpreting these things. And the problem is, these verses do not need interpretation. They need acceptance. That's why I say a lot of people, they say, well, that's your interpretation. No. I don't interpret the verse. You interpret it away. I just want you to accept what it says on the face. Accept the face of what is written here. And there may be things between the lines. There can be things written between the lines, so to speak. Meaning, suggestions. Overtones. Especially when you're talking about prophecy, parables, and other things. But when you're talking about doctrine, like this book, there's little between the lines. There's only thing between the lines is when I compare this line to that line and this line to that line, and I compare them between each other and to each other, and thereby reach conclusions slightly beyond what is written, but based on entirely what is there. That's completely acceptable. But to rather interpret away things that are plainly written, you better have a good reason for that. And it better not be your personal experience. That can't be right. That's not the way I live my life. What a foolish thing to say. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated evermore. This priest becomes us. To become is means to be suitable for. You know, like that shirt is very becoming. That's how I meant it in the Old English. It is suitable, proper. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It does not mean that, you know, just like Christ, he ate with sinners and so on and so forth, but he ate with them to declare to them the gospel and to turn them from their sins. He's separate from sinners in the sense that he is not among them as being of their number. You know, like it says in another place, you know, if you know, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of the world, because that would mean you would have to go out of the world. I mean, how would you avoid fornicators physically? You walk into the supermarket, you're probably standing in the midst of a bunch of them. He was separate from sinners in that he was not within their number, not a sinner. Why does such a high priest become us? Because that is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be like him. So our priests ought to be like that. Undefiled, harmless, holy, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We are going to be made higher. He's going to exalt us in due time. It says when he appears, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. He does not daily need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and for our sins. He did this once. He offered up himself. That, it's kind of like, you know, it's relatively speaking, I'm not going to use it. I was thinking of the analogy of, like, you know, coal-fired ships which had to stop at coaling stations versus nuclear-powered ones that basically never have to stop. And the sacrifice of Christ is like that, in that one sacrifice provided all the power of forgiveness, all the power to bring righteousness, all the power required for the entire system was done in that one sacrifice, in that singular act of the offering of himself. He doesn't need to every day come in with a new offering and a new sacrifice. One sacrifice. He doesn't even need to offer a sacrifice for his sins, but only for the sins of the people. And his sacrifice is so much more beautiful because it is more effectual. Because his sacrifice does not merely take away guilt from sin, but his sacrifice also enables us to be turned from sin. Something that was never present in the sacrifice of animals. There was no power in there to turn you from your sins. Only power to have your sins forgiven. Christ's sacrifice is so much more than those. He does so much more for us. And so many people do not even realize it. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. They are weakness, they have it. And the law makes them priests. The law makes them priests, but they're priests by law. But the word of the oath, God says, I swear it, which was after the law. It had nothing to do with the law. Since the law is meta, which is means after. That prefix came up in another word. I don't know if I gave the proper definition of the prefix, but I gave the proper definition of the sense. Meta here is since the law, after the law, makes the oath, which was, maketh the son a priest. The oath makes the Son of God priest over all. It's not the law, but an oath by God's word. It was consecrated. Consecrated. This is the word is usually translated perfect. You know, it means complete, accomplished. You know, completed forevermore. He is his office and the it's all finished. You know, what I mean, it is when Jesus. What was his last words on the cross? It is finished. What is finished? His work till all be fulfilled. The law was finished. The sacrifice were finished. Everything that was to be done in that life that he lived was finished. The works were finished. He was perfect. Right there. And he died.